Now we resume our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel, and since we've been away from it for a few weeks, it will be useful, I think, to recap just a little, to remind ourselves of Luke's teaching and emphasis at this stage in his Gospel. You will perhaps remember that chapter 8 begins with the parable of the sower. And when we studied that parable a few weeks ago, we pointed out that Luke seems to suggest that everything else in the chapter is designed to illustrate and amplify that parable, which has as its central emphasis the power of the word of the gospel. And so, the story which follows that parable, the story of the stilling of the storm, simply highlights the power of the word of Christ as he speaks the raging elements into silence and stillness. Also, the three miracles that follow the stilling of the storm, the healing of the man with the legion of devils, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, have a twofold significance. On the one hand, they illustrate once again the power of Christ's word in the midst of human need. Remember, he said to Jairus, in the darkest hour of the man's life, be not afraid, believe only. He gave him a bare word to hang on to. That was sufficient. They illustrate the power of Christ's word in the midst of human need, and on the other hand, they also illustrate the storms of life which Jesus is able to still. Now, I'm persuaded that Luke has this purpose in recording the events in this particular way, and there is an unfolding of truth if we care to take the trouble to study the framework of the chapter. Furthermore, when one recalls that Luke, along with the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, is writing from the standpoint of the resurrection of Christ, thus proclaiming to us a living Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it becomes clear that the message that he intends to convey to us is that of the powerful, prevailing word of a living Christ set over against all and any kind of human need, and more than able to meet that need. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is the message that we are called upon to proclaim. Unless this is true, we might as well sing our closing hymn now and pronounce the benediction. But if it is true, then glory be to God. The mighty Christ can do tonight what he did then. This is the point that Luke is making. It's not a history as such that he records in this document. It is a witness to the living, risen Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we have said sufficient in our earlier studies in Luke to show how justified we are in spiritualizing these miracle stories and applying them as analogies of spiritual need. And obviously we cannot keep on repeating the justification for doing such thing in a series of this nature. We must simply be content to mention that we have already dealt with this more than one occasion. But we are justified in spiritualizing these stories. Now, this is particularly evident, I think, in the case of the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. And it's here in this case that we see very clearly the token nature of the miracle in the physical realm. There were not many raisings from the dead. There are three recorded: Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. And these three are recorded simply as tokens that the new order had broken in. And they have value for us, not in the sense that we can look for raisings from the dead today, but rather in the illustration that they give of the spiritual reality of being dead in trespasses and sins, and of the power of Christ to regenerate those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Because it is from this terrible state that the living Christ raises men by his Spirit. This is what is enshrined in Wesley's glorious hymn. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And one of the insights that this gives us into the nature of human need is that salvation is necessarily all of God. A man who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot cooperate with God in his own salvation. He is entirely passive. And if God, by his sovereign Holy Spirit, do not regenerate him, he will remain dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing anybody can do. Salvation is all of God. It is the imparting of life where no life was before. It is a bringing to the birth in Christ by the Spirit. This then is what Luke means us to understand. The word of the living Christ is a life-giving word. And it is of the essence of the biblical doctrine of preaching that when the word of grace is preached, that life-giving word is present to do its mighty work. This is what makes the preaching of the word such a glorious thrill and such an unprecedented and absolutely surprising and unlooked for reality. By the same token, the story of the woman with the issue of blood illustrates another aspect of human need. Here again was someone who was beyond human aid. As Luke is careful to point out, she'd been to every specialist in the country, but to no avail. And in desperation, she breaks through to the living Lord, and his compassion and pity make her whole. Well, now, we're going to look at these stories together with all this in mind. And the fact that the two stories are inextricably intertwined in the record seems to me to be a clear indication that there are lessons to be learned in this fact that they are intertwined. For one thing, it would seem that a contrast is being indicated in the fact that on the one hand, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. And on the other hand, the woman with the issue of blood had suffered for 12 years with her sickness. And this underlines to us that one half of the world doesn't know how the other half lives. Jairus had had 12 years of joy with his only daughter, And down the road, there was this woman who, from the very day that Jairus' daughter was born, had been suffering and finding her hopes dwindling and finally disappearing. The contrast is there. Two extremes. 12 years of joy, suddenly turning to sorrow. 12 years of sorrow, about to turn into joy. The two extremes. And yet it's very impressive to see how the extremes merge and unite in their common extremity of need. For after all, you see, there's only one level when it comes down to the basics of life. And just as in the spiritual realm there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so also there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's another comparison and contrast here, it seems, indicated in verses 48 and 49. Jesus said to the woman, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And while he was saying these words, "Daughter, be of good comfort," the ruler's servants came to him and said, "Thy daughter is dead." At the very point when Jesus was saying, "Daughter, be of good comfort," they were saying, "Thy daughter is dead." And it was when Jesus heard the word that was spoken that he spoke another word, the word of power to Jairus. Over against that, be not afraid, only believe. Always, you see, this emphasis upon the word of Christ. You get something of the thrill of this. This, I'm persuaded, is what Luke is underlining here. He is emphasizing the power in the word of Christ. If only Christ should speak, then all would be well. And here's another point. The healing of the woman is represented in the story almost incidentally, in the bygoing, so to speak, while Christ was on his way to Jairus' house. Spurgeon calls it a wayside miracle, an extra of grace, a sort of oversplash of the great fountain of mercy. And he goes on to say, "The cup of our Lord's power was full and full to the brim, and he was bearing it to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. This poor creature did but receive a drop which he spilt on the way." Good old Spurgeon. A very graphic way of putting it. A sort of oversplash of the great fountain of mercy. And you know, life's often like that. As I read Spurgeon's words, I suddenly recalled an experience in my last congregation. I was preaching through the first epistle of Peter in our morning service. And the messages were really designed for the building up of God's people and the strengthening of faith. And there was a woman sitting in the congregation, I didn't know this until about a year later, who'd had much suffering in life. She was a widow, she was a young widow, she had been left to bring up two bairns, and she had had a big struggle. And she was there, she wasn't a Christian woman, but she'd come to the morning service. As I was speaking about Peter's message of suffering and the cross and the relation of the believer to the message of the cross, she suddenly saw the application of the word to her condition. And she opened her heart, and she was gloriously saved that morning. The message wasn't meant for her. At least I hadn't meant the message for her. But God did, and there was an oversplash of the fountain of mercy. And she was blessed, just like this woman, in the bygoing. It may well be that the main thrust of this word is in one direction tonight. But that doesn't mean to say that others who are not in that line may not be blessed. God is so prodigal in showering blessings upon men and women. But now, let's look at the stories separately, beginning first with the woman with the issue of blood. It's a very moving picture that's presented here. Here's a woman at her wit's end, in extremity, and ready to despair. She feels that if this doesn't work, nothing's going to work, and all is lost. Ready to despair. But as I said before, this is not a history book. This is a gospel. And it presents Christ not as his historical figure, although of course he is that, but as the compassionate Savior, ready to help people who are ready to despair. And despairing though she was, she found help and salvation and was sent away into peace because she was ready to come through to Christ and was not prepared to let anything stop her. Now, you know, in one sense, that's the whole pattern of the gospel. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Ready to despair. Here is one ready to help if you're ready to come. Now notice, and this is our first major consideration, notice how it came about that this woman was there in the crowd round about Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us any detail about why she was there, but if you looked up Mark's record of this story, which is fuller, Mark chapter 5 verse 27, Mark tells us that she came because she had heard of Jesus. She came because she had heard of Jesus. Now this is very significant, for as Paul puts it, faith comes by hearing. What had she heard? She had heard of the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus had wrought up to this point in his ministry. She had heard of the leper that had been cleansed, the sick of the palsy that had been healed, the man with the withered hand. She had heard of the man with the legion of devils. And on hearing, faith had somehow been generated in her heart concerning Jesus. And a conviction that here was someone who could help her and bring her relief. That was how it happened. Now it seems to me that this has got something very important to say to us in the church today. We are hearing a great deal at the present time, very impressively, about the importance of what the theologians are calling non-verbal forms of communication. One suspects sometimes that all that they mean by that is make sermons shorter. But it sounds much more impressive the way I put it. Non-verbal forms of communication. But I beg leave to wonder whether this poor woman would ever have learned about Jesus if people had not spoken about him to her and told her about his mighty works. I very much question whether she would have been drawn to him if people had mimed the message of Jesus or had tried to convey it in an abstruse form of dramatic presentation. No, they spoke about it. It was the common conversation. Everybody was agog with what was happening. They couldn't not speak about it. And she heard. And when she heard, faith was born in her heart. Now here is the function and significance of true Christian witness and testimony. To noise abroad the Savior's name, to speak of him, to speak well of him in such a way that it gets around that there is a living Savior who is great and wonderful and able and willing and ready to help and to save. Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. That's our calling. And that's how she heard. And that's how it all began with her. Faith cometh by hearing. But notice also, and this is the next thing, though she had heard of Christ and heard truly, her grasp of what she had heard was pretty frail. For her faith, real and authentic as it obviously was mixed with a kind of superstition. She thought that touching his garment would bring her healing. Jesus' response was not, "Who touched the hem of my garment?" but, "Who touched me?" Her faith was real, although it was mixed with superstition and even misunderstanding. Now, this should be an encouragement to some in certain circumstances. We ought not and we must not dismiss contemptuously a faith, however frail and halting, if it is real and authentic, even though it is mixed and adulterated with all kinds of superstitious lore. We mustn't just say, "Oh, hopeless." Jesus didn't. He didn't let it go at that either, of course. He is not content. He never is that this should be so. Indeed, part of his confrontation with the woman after the healing was to correct the misunderstanding. He drew her out and got her sorted out. But we should be more concerned about the reality of her faith. What she was convinced about was that power resided in Christ and belonged to him, and that it could be communicated to her if she could touch him. It could flow to her and would flow to her if only contact could be made. Now you see that elementally the woman was absolutely right and on the ball. Power could flow to her and would flow to her if only contact could be made. Now you see, this is the principle of the gospel. This is the principle of the incarnation. For in the incarnation, Christ has come into contact with needy humanity. And in his cross and victory, he has accomplished in the absolute sense what can best be called a great divine exchange, in which all that is his becomes ours and all that is ours becomes his. And personal faith, personal contact, is the bridge over which that exchange is made again and again, whereby his grace and power are given over to us, and our sickness and our need are taken to him. In the deepest sense, this was the exchange that took place in that touch of faith. Because in giving her healing, he took the woman's need and took it with him to the cross. And that exchange did take place. And Christ knew it. Virtue is gone out of me. There was more misunderstanding, though. She made to slip away unnoticed, and would have done so after her healing if Jesus had not called her back and into the open. And the misunderstanding that this rectified was this. It was the false but very common idea that healing is something separate from him and can be had without having him or any relationship to him. This is a common fault and a common mistake that people make. I've met with people who've deeply and urgently wanted forgiveness, but they're not so interested in Christ. They want peace of conscience because of that thing that they did wrong. But they're not interested in having him. Now, it's futile to want forgiveness in isolation from the rest of the gospel, because you receive forgiveness when you receive him. And we must beware of looking for the benefits of Christianity without Christ, or the blessings of religion without having to be religious. It must be all or nothing. And it was after she was brought out into the open by Jesus, after the healing of the body, that Jesus said, "Daughter, go into peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And if we had time, which we haven't, we could expand that mighty word that he spoke, daughter. This is one of the glorious things that we can discern after a little thought in the scriptures. The scholars tell us that this woman, by reason of her particular ailment, would be regarded as ostracized, unclean, and banished from the congregation of the faithful. And when Jesus said, "Daughter," he was reinstating her into the family of God. That's what happened to her. Not only was she healed in her body, she was healed in her soul. Daughter, go not in peace, but go into peace. That's what Jesus said. Off you go into a new life, into peace, into joy. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, Jairus, what do you suppose he must have been thinking all the time that this was going on? He had come to Jesus with an urgent message. "My daughter is dying. She's at the point of death." That's the language one of the evangelists uses. "Come quickly, ere my child die." And they were going post haste down the road when they were stopped by this intrusion. He would hardly have been human if he hadn't felt impatience, even resentment at this untimely interruption. which delayed Christ when his daughter was at the greatest point of her need? He might have been pardoned for saying, "Oh, deal with her another time. This is more important." That's not how Jesus looked at it. When his servants came and said, "It's too late. Trouble not the master any further. Your daughter is dead." Jesus said, "Be not afraid. Only believe." And therefore we must assume that this delay was a necessary experience for Jairus, needful for him to test something in him, to test faith, it may be, and to strengthen it. Now there's something very important here. We must learn not to fret when others' needs seem to be being met, while the answer to our own seems intolerably delayed. We mustn't fret. "Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free showers, the thirsty land possessing. Let some drops descend on me. Pass me not. Pass me not. Don't leave me out." Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? And this is the word that comes: only believe. Only believe. And that means think rather for your encouragement that if he can heal this woman, he can help you too. It was meant to be a witness to Jairus. It was the very thing he needed in such a situation. A fresh reminder of the power that was about to come to his daughter's bedside. Well, Jairus' faith was tested to the uttermost, wasn't it? It's one thing to believe that Jesus could do something while she was still alive, when she was dying, but quite another to believe that Jesus could do something when she was dead. There's a qualitative difference there. It was the darkest hour in Jairus' experience. Over against it, Christ gave the man a simple word. Don't be afraid. Believe. Believe against all the evidence of your senses. Believe. And Jairus was sustained by the bare word of Christ. Now another point in this story, relating to the raising of the little girl from the dead. You recall what we said a few weeks ago in the story of the stilling of the storm. I said then that that storm on the Sea of Galilee was stilled, and Jesus could still it only because another storm was presently to be stilled, the storm of divine wrath, and stilled by the death that he was to die. And it was by virtue of that storm, the storm of all storms, begun in the Garden of Eden in the fall of man, and stilled in the passion and victory of the Son of God's love. From the strength of that every storm can be stilled. Now it's something like that here, in relation to the raising of Jairus' daughter. She could be raised from the dead only on one ground, on the ground that a little later on in the story, he was going to rise from the dead and be victor over death. And her raising from the dead was an anticipatory glimpse of that. That was the important thing. And it was in the strength of the resurrection that he was to accomplish that he could say to the girl, "Maid, arise." This was the token, you see, of the new order that was about
to break in.
And you see, that leads us to the main thrust of this particular story for us, which lies in the illustration that it gives of something infinitely greater in the spiritual realm. Because this stands as a perfect illustration, as I said in our introductory word, of the work of regeneration. Christ comes to those that are dead in trespasses and sins, and he speaks the word of power and raises them to newness of life. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the miracle of regeneration. And it is this that Luke bears witness to here. He gives us this story, not that we might look for physical raisings from the dead today, that would be to miss the point, but that we might expect this living, life-giving Savior to stand confronting those that are dead in trespasses and sins, and speaking new life into them by his grace. The hour is coming, he said, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Oh, there's paradox in it, mystery in it, contradiction in it. How can the dead hear voices? But this is the point. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. My dear friends, if I didn't believe that as I speak the word of the gospel, this can happen, I would give up the ministry this very moment. But I do believe it. And I have seen it happen gloriously, wonderfully, in the most unexpected ways, and in the most unexpected people. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, made arise. That's what he says tonight. Made arise to newness of life. I cannot understand how this mystery works. I cannot understand the mystery of God's saving grace. But I do know this, that it is perfectly possible for a young girl in this church tonight, as spiritually dead as Jairus' daughter was physically dead, to be so wrought upon by the life-giving Spirit that suddenly, or perhaps imperceptibly, this whole business of the gospel becomes utterly real and compelling. And before they know where they are, they're saying, yes, this is for me. God is speaking to me. God has come to me. Glory be to his name. He has blessed me and given me life. I know that it happens. And for all we know, it could be happening all over the place in the church tonight. May it arise
This is what Luke is about. This is what he's bearing testimony to.
One last word, and I've finished. We've dealt with the two miracles tonight. The woman with the issue of blood, Jairus' daughter. But there was the other one, of course. A man with a legion of devils. And it's very interesting and very impressive and graphic to see these three needy folk, very different in their needs, yet united in their common need of Christ. And all three of them are down at Jesus' feet, kneeling before him. The demon-possessed man was kneeling at Jesus' feet. The woman, wasted in body, pressed through the crowd and down at the hem of his garment at his feet. And Jairus comes running, falls down at Jesus' feet and saying, "Lord, come. My little girl is at the point of death." That's a good place to be. It's a good place to be. Because down there, there's power and grace and wonderful compassion. There are the two notes here. The power of the word of Christ, yes. And I'm sure this is Luke's main preoccupation at this point. But oh, let us see something else shining through. The compassion of the Savior. His love. His sheer love for people. This demented man. I once traveled across the plains of India in a troop train. It took us 3 days to go from Bombay to Madras. A terrible journey. We stopped in the middle of nowhere. There was a cluster of huts. And some children came running towards the train with their inevitable cry of backsheesh. Then they ran away and I saw an unkempt figure, bedraggled, ugly, horrible. And I felt suddenly transported back in time 2,000 years. And I saw the man with the legion of devils. And he came to the train, mouthing obscenities that he had learned from British troops. God help us. And I felt, that's him. That's what he must have been like. And the compassion of Jesus went out to this man. And he rebuked the evil spirits and cast them out. And the man was seated and clothed and in his right mind down at Jesus' feet. The woman, wasted in body, how she ever broke through that crowd defies understanding. Where did she get the strength? She was wasted away. It must have been some final superhuman strength that made her burst through the crowd and touch despairingly, urgently, the hem of his garment. And oh, the look of wonderment and incredulous joy when she felt within herself she'd been made whole. And the smile of the Savior, "Daughter,
in peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And this poor man, demented, broken-hearted, the light gone out of his life, the bottom fallen out of his world, and over against that extremity, the word of the living Christ, be not afraid, only believe. And he hung on. Jesus said, "Maid, arise," and she rose, and he gave her back to her father. The compassion. That's our Jesus. That's our Jesus, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there a need in this church tonight that cries out for the compassion of the Son of God? Here it is, and it can be met. Is there a burden? Is there a sin that needs the word of power to bring forgiveness? That word is here tonight. He speaks, listening to his voice. New life, the dead receive. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter and the others looked at each other. "You must be joking, Lord. Who touched you? There's a crowd round about you jostling you. And you ask, who touched?" Multitudes thronged him. Faith touched him. It's a goodish crowd here tonight. An interested crowd. Intrigued it may be. And somewhere there's a hand of faith reaching out. He's sensitive to it. He knows you are here. And he knows your need. And he's saying right now, "Come on out. Come on out and let me see you. Tell me about it." That's what he's saying. And then he's going to say, "Daughter, son, go in peace."